Holy Father, thou who art King of kings and Lord of lords, thou art who his honor, the eternal majesty who rules this world by thy power, thou who dost uphold it by thy power, we come to thee very humbly, recognizing that we are sinners, recognizing that we deserve to go to hell, recognizing that in ourselves there is nothing good, recognizing that it is only thy grace, that only thy mercy, that we have any standing with thee. Father, how can it be that I might be saved? How can it be that when there are so many people in this world who by nature are better than I could ever be, and yet thou hast chosen me? Oh, Father, any of us who are saved know that it is an incomprehensible act of thy grace that we can be saved, and yet we know that thou hast saved us, and how we praise thee, how we magnify thy name. Father, could it be that our praise, our regard for thee, our love for thee, may not just be lip service? Oh, it is so easy to praise, to say praise God this and praise God that. But, oh, Father, could it be that our praise to thee, our respect and honor for thee, might really be that of a surrendered heart where we really want to do thy will? Oh, Father, give us that want to. Chastise us, deal with us, put whatever it is necessary in our lives that we might live for thee. And, Father, may our personal lives really tell for Jesus, that we might be thy fragrance, so that as other people see us and hear us, they might also want this wonderful salvation which thou hast so gladly provided. Bless us now as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've spent some time with this parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 because it is very illustrative of the way Jesus spoke. Later on, we're going to read that without a parable, he did not speak unto them. We already saw in verse 2 of Mark chapter 4, he taught them many things by parables, and then he gives us this illustration. We have examined this parable of the sower, we've gone back into the Bible and have been able to reasonably well understand what Christ had in view spiritually by this story that he told, a very simple story of a farmer that sowed his seed in the ground. And when we checked our conclusions against the statement of Jesus beginning in verse 14 through verse 20, we found that we could get very close to the same conclusion that Jesus offers. Thus, we are learning how to deal with parables. And as we study the Bible, we'll find again and again and again that God has put in the Bible conversations and historical incidents of various kinds, so that through these there is a deeper spiritual meaning relating to some aspect of the gospel, and thus we learn more and more about what the gospel of salvation really is. Now we're going on in verse 21, and we come to another parable in a real sense. He said unto them, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." What is this talking about? Obviously, in the story, that the incident that, or the question that Jesus is raising, no one is going to take a candle and light it and put it under a bushel basket or under a vessel. Actually, in Luke chapter 8, verse 16, as Jesus talks about this same, offers this same kind of a story, he says in Luke chapter 8, 16, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed." The bushel, you see, therefore, is some kind of a vessel, that a measuring container that would be put over the candle. To do that, of course, would just shut off the light. And not only that, it would put the light out because it would snuff out the oxygen and to a high degree, and it could not operate. Nor is it to be put under a bed. That seems very odd, doesn't it, to use that figure, putting it under a bed. From Luke chapter 11, verse 33, we see what Christ has in mind when he talks about putting it under a bed. In Luke 11, verse 33, he says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but under a candlestick." You see how Christ has repeated this parable again and again, using slightly different language. Well, under a bed would be a secret place, because a bed normally is in your private quarters. You don't normally have your bed in the living room where friends congregate together. Your bed is where you have your personal privacy, and under the bed would even be more private. Have you ever tried to put something away and you found no room for it, or you wanted to hide it, maybe your Christmas presents for your children? You might put it under the bed. It's out of the way. Nobody will see it there. No one will know that it's there. It has been set aside, you see. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel? That is, so that the light cannot be seen. Or is it put under a bed? Is it put in a secret place where nobody can see it? And immediately the answer is, of course not. Of course not. When you light a candle, you put it in a place where it can give light. The purpose of the candle is to give light. It's there so that it will help those who are in the room. It's not to give light to inanimate objects, it is to give light to people. That is the purpose of the candle. Well, now let's see once if we can discover what the spiritual meaning of this is. First of all, the word brought here is a candle brought to be put under a bushel. Is a Greek word that should not be translated brought. It is a word that is very, very common in the New Testament, found over 600 times in the New Testament, and in almost every case, it is translated come, come. And so properly, we must read this, does a candle come to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not be set on a candlestick? Now that's very awkward language. Because a candle does not come. A candle is brought. And yet Jesus used the word candle, or used the word come, because this is going to help us understand the spiritual meaning. Very frequently in the Bible, when you find a verse where the historical story, the historical account, or the conversation appears awkward, so that it really doesn't follow too well. And frequently the translators will struggle with this, and they'll try to smooth this out so that it will make more sense. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do. That the reason that that conversation or historical or account of that historical event is awkward is normally because there is a deeper spiritual truth, and that awkward language is going to help us understand the spiritual truth that God is trying to present here. Now, let's think first of all about the candle. In the Old Testament, the candle was very prevalent, or very important. There was a candlestick in the temple that was lighted and would always be lighted. And that candlestick represented the light of the gospel. It represented the light that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in John chapter 1, it opens up, God opens up with the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. Remember in John chapter 1 verse 4, in him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. We read in verse 9, that of John 1, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about the seven churches, and each is represented in heaven by a candlestick amongst which Christ walks. Now you see that candlestick represents the fact that that church, as a part of the kingdom of God, is officially given the task of sharing the light of the world, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that church is no longer faithful to the Word of God, then we read in Revelation 2 or Revelation 3 that God will remove the candlestick. They no longer will be officially entrusted with the task of communicating the gospel. They have begun to follow another gospel rather than the true gospel. No longer can the light shine through them. The candle, therefore, you see, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. Now, we can see why it says, does the candle come to be put under a bushel or under a bed in some secret place? The Lord Jesus Christ came as the light of the world. He came to illuminate the sinful hearts of men, that they might see the darkness that is in their heart, and they might come under the light of the gospel and so turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the candle. This is the purpose of the light. The light did not come so that it might be hid. It came that it might bring light. And so too, as Christ spoke in parables, he did not speak in parables to hide the truth from those who are becoming believers. He brought the truth in parables so that the truth might even be more clearly revealed to us. We can learn more and more about the nature of salvation as we understand the spiritual meaning of the various historical accounts in the Bible, or the stories that Jesus told, or the conversations that are recorded. Now, it is true that for those who are in the sin of unbelief and who have no desire at all to turn to the Lord, who are hardened in their heart, they're filled with the cares of this world, it is true that the light of the gospel will not penetrate their hearts to bring salvation. Their hearts have not been prepared for the Word of God. Nevertheless, that light will come into their life so that they will, at least to some degree, more fully appreciate their damnation. When they stand at the judgment throne, they will know more clearly why they are judged. And as they go on in their sins, they will know more definitely that they are in rebellion against God. However, the light of the gospel is a light that is put on a candlestick in order that it might bring salvation. That is the big story of the gospel. Every aspect of the Bible is presented to us in order that we might understand the gospel. This is why in verse 22, Christ declared, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." It's God's intention that as we study the Word of God, we will more and more clearly understand the nature of salvation. Back in Amos chapter 3, God gives a very interesting statement concerning His intentions for the future. We read in Amos chapter 3, as soon as I get there, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets." That is God's program. As we talk about the end of time, for example, and the events in the world that will take shape as we approach the end, God has laid it out for us in the Word of God. We have to dig it out. It may not be completely apparent at first. We have to study the Word of God. We have to recognize that God has put certain information in the Bible, and we keep puzzling with it, comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting the Bible be its own interpreter, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and slowly on, God will give us insights as to other aspects of the gospel that He wants us to know. God has written the Bible for the believer so that he can understand more and more clearly the wonderful salvation program God has set for us. But notice the condition God sets forth in verse 23. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. What's that saying? He already said that in verse 9. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Before we're going to have the light of the gospel penetrate our lives so that we are moving towards salvation, and once we are saved so that we go deeper into the spiritual truths of the Bible, we must first have ears to hear. And God is the one who gives us those who have ears to hear. For us, the light of the gospel, us who have been given ears to hear, the light of the gospel will illuminate the wonders of God's grace more and more. Every time we study the Bible, we will have to say, oh my, what a wonderful salvation. Every new insight we receive as we study the Word will truly amaze us at what a glorious salvation God has provided, how merciful God is, how gracious He is, and how great our sins are, and how little we deserve this salvation. Sometimes I hear people talking, and they don't like the idea that we are miserable, rotten sinners in ourselves. They don't like the idea that we are totally depraved, that we are dead in our sins, that of ourselves we would never turn to God. And I sometimes think their problem is that they haven't read the Bible carefully enough. They haven't feasted upon the Word of God. They don't understand fully the nature of salvation that God has provided. But if they would only study the Bible some more and patiently to let God speak to them through the Word of God, then they would have to come to these same conclusions, because the Bible becomes so very clear on these matters that it is only by God's grace that we can be saved, and so on. So it is God's intention that through the parables, on the one hand, He will hide the truth from those who have no intention to turn to the Lord God and who are not being prepared by God to turn to Him. But on the other hand, for those who are prepared, through the parables, God will give us deeper insights into the meaning of salvation. He will help us to know more and more about this wonderful salvation He has provided for us. Well, now let's go on in verse 24. And He said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now that's an interesting statement. What does God have to say? What is Christ saying here? First of all, this word meet, what measure ye meet, M-E-T-E, that we find in our King James Bible, is actually the word measure. It's the same word as the previous word measure. We really could read this, take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you, and to you that hear shall more be given. What is Christ talking about? We find that He uses this phrase, He's laying down a principle. We find that He uses it in two other places very significantly. Let's look at those two places a moment, and this will begin to help us understand what God has in view here in Mark chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 7, we read in verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, that is, ye measure, it shall be measured to you again. Notice the same language as that which we find in Mark chapter 4, verse 24. With what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you again. Now, in this illustration, Christ is speaking about judging someone. And what he's really saying, if you stand in judgment of your fellow believer or your fellow citizen, then, and you, that is the measure by which you are living out your life. It's a life of standing in judgment over against the other person. Then by that same measure, God is going to judge you. You too will be judged. It indicates you are not saved. It indicates that you still are subject to eternal damnation. When we really have become saved, then we recognize that the only one we are to judge is me, myself, and I. That's a full story right there. It's a big enough task to find the sin in my life root that out. I pray God for a greater desire to repent. Pray God for a hatred for that sin. I am not to look at the sin in the other person's life. Now, there are exceptions. We're not going to go into great detail about this matter of judging because that's not what's in view in Mark chapter 4. But there are exceptions to what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 7, because the rulers in the church are called upon to judge the congregation. The parents are called upon to judge the children that have been assigned to their care by God. That's a different matter. Civil rulers are called upon to judge the citizenry. But except for those exceptions, we are not to judge one another, and if we make it a practice to judge others, point our finger at them, oh, you sinner, you do this and you do that, you ought to go to hell for that sin, then by that measure we are also going to be judged. Christ is going to say, but you too are a sinner, and you too have to go to hell for your sins. On the other hand, if we don't judge, the measure we look at with which we measure the sins of others is just a tiny little thimble, hardly there. Then also there is no judgment at judgment day. And as a child of God, we want to do it God's way, and therefore we do not live in judgment over against someone else. We know that there is sin everywhere. Our task is to share the gospel, that the gospel will remind men that they are sinners, and then it will also show them the precious way of salvation. It will show them that in Christ they can have a way of escape from their sins. Well, that's one place where God uses this phrase, by what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you. A second place, very significant place, is Luke chapter 6, verse 38. There we read about giving, and God declares, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet," that is, that ye measure, "with all it shall be measured to you again." A further commentary on this particular verse might be 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. There God declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. There he declares, "But I say this unto you, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." You see, if we give of our lives generously, so that we are giving a large measure, we are measuring with a large measure, then we will find that God also gives very generously to us His spiritual blessings. they will flow to us. That's the language of Luke chapter 6, where he says, "You give, and it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom." On the other hand, if we give very penuriously, we give very stingily, we just give in very small measure, just a little tiny bit here and a little bit tiny bit there, because we are very selfish, then we're also going to find that God's blessings come to us in very small measure. By the same measure that we measure, it shall be measured to us. Well, now those two examples should begin to help us understand Mark chapter 4, verse 24. And in our next study, we will look a bit more at that to understand it in its context. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.